Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most heavenly, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We thank you for like-minded believers who are growing in your grace. We pray, Father, that you might sustain them, Father, and help them to keep their focus upon you. And then we pray, Lord, that the believers here might take in the Word of God with positive volition, that you might show us great and mighty things that we do not know. And sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our introduction to the book of Jeremiah. Just wanted to briefly review some of the things we covered. We're going to go through quickly the first few slides because we covered them last week. We're not going to read this introduction here, but we notice that the prophet Jeremiah grew up in the town of Anatoth. This was a town of a priest. We know that his father was a priest. Jeremiah 1:1 and 29:27 indicates that Jeremiah was from the little town of Anatoth. Anatoth was 2 miles northeast of Jerusalem, very close to Jerusalem, and it was a priestly town. We also examine the sufferings of Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet, although some scholars read this week really don't like that designation because we only have a couple verses in the book of Jeremiah. But if you read chapter 9, verse 1, that he wishes his head was a fountain so he could weep for his people, I think that designation of weeping prophet would fit certainly the way it's described there, even though it's only mentioned 2 times in the book of Jeremiah that he wept. But certainly he was grieved for a nation that was in decline. We also notice that his own family plotted against him, Jeremiah 11, 18-23, Jeremiah 12, 6, and 18, 18. Actually, if you read the text, his own family put out a hit on him. They wanted him dead. Imagine your own family wanted you dead or out of the picture. And then he described himself like a lamb led to the slaughter, identical language of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53. Jeremiah 11, 18, compared with Isaiah 53, 7, and 8, indicates that Jeremiah, we'll see later, is a type of Christ in that sense. He was put in stocks at one point, Jeremiah 22, threatened with death, Jeremiah 26, 7 through 11. The king burned his scroll as it was read to him. That's probably the most blatant rejection of the scripture that we have in the book of Jeremiah. Clearly the king just had no conscience whatsoever and rejecting the word of God. And then he was imprisoned, and he was in several places in a courtyard in the king's palace. Then he was thrown down into a, we would call, a muddy well, if you want to put it that way. He was released out of that muddy well. And then when the Babylonians came in, he was in the courtyard once again in prison. So Jeremiah suffered quite a bit, and in that sense he mirrors the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. One of the key verses we looked at is Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold no water. Now, I thought further on this verse. There's a difference between a cistern and a fountain. And growing up, we had 3 different water sources. We had a cistern, we had a deep well, and we also had city water. So we could choose whatever we wanted. And but the cistern water is something not desirable to be to drink. Rainwater that's held in, a cistern, probably back then plastered cement blocks. We had cement blocks that the rainwater flowed in underneath the house. And my dad would open that up once in a while and pour in bleach to purify it. But you certainly don't want to drink cistern water. It's not that good. But water fresh out of the fountain. I had a neighbor's farm next to me that had a spring water coming right out of the ground, and that water was so cold and refreshing. And it's interesting that one thing we know about springs, they're natural. We describe them as natural. Cisterns are man-made. You ever think about that? Cisterns are man-made. Fountains are natural. So it's saying that God is your provider, but you turn to man-made solutions or man-made cisterns and also false doctrines of men, the teaching of men that do not hold water. So I think that's a profound verse in Jeremiah 2:13. Now, the outline of the book, we've looked at it already, but just briefly, the call of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 19. Then we have a section of the judgment on Judah centers on the nation, southern kingdom, chapter 2, verse 1 to 25, 38. Jeremiah 26, 1 to 39, 18 describes his life before the fall. And then life after the fall of Jerusalem is described in chapter 40 through 45. Then he has a section dealing with judgments, oracles against nations, various nations, chapter 46, 1 through 51, 64. And then we have the historical conclusion of the book we call the appendix in chapter 52, verse 1 through 34. Now, obviously, the key event in the whole book is the fall of Babylon. Everything's dated from that before or after the fall of Babylon. And that prophecy is, here's later in my notes, 222 verses dealing with prophecy about the fall of Babylon in Jeremiah. So it's quite extensive. Of course, the book was written by Jeremiah. Liberal scholars try to, like they do Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, Trito-Isaiah, two or three authors or more. In Jeremiah, they do the same thing, try to say there are multiple authors because of different content. But no, there's one author. Probably the ending of the book was added by a scribe later, the last chapter of the book, but it's still the inspired Word of God. And that's the main point. It's the inerrant, inspired Word of God. The Septuagint is much shorter than the Masoretic text in the book of Jeremiah. But I go with the Masoretic text over the Septuagint. And that would basically be what you have in your Bibles today, the Masoretic text concerning the Jeremiah. I just thought I'd throw that out. Okay. He prophesied around 627 B.C. to 585 B.C. And, of course, he prophesied under five kings. Now, I do have a timeline. I haven't emailed that to you. It's four pages. I may either print or email it. I may have extra copies, but I'll try to get that out this week, a more detailed timeline of the book of Jeremiah. And that way you can go through the book and figure out what king Jeremiah was under when he prophesied this section or that. What one simple thing we point out, and this is in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. It's very important. Not written in chronological order. It's grouped by topic or subject, but you'll see, you know, chapters 1 through 6, I don't know if you can see this chart, written during Josiah's reign. And then later you have, you know, chapter 7 through 10, it jumps down to Jehoaz and then back to Josiah 11 and 12. And so it goes up and down across the board as far as time is concerned. And then finally down here at the last date, added later, 560 B.C., chapter 52. Written much later than chapter 50 and 51, which is written according to this chart from 580 B.C. So it's not in chronological order. So it's very helpful to have a detailed chronology so you can write over each chapter the date. Now, I grew up with an open study, the Open Study Bible. Have any of you ever owned the Open Study Bible? Yes. Now, the Open Study Bible does have some dates in the text. And I don't know if they go into as great a detail as Charles Dyer did. But the Open Study Bible does have, you know, some of the dates within the text, which is very helpful. But I find it helpful just take the timeline chart and write the kings and the dates. And then when you're reading that chapter section, then you know kind of the background information if you want to look at a particular king or understand what he's saying. Okay. The Talk Through the Bible is an excellent survey of the book of Jeremiah. I like their charts. Basically, once again, we have the section before the fall, chapter 1, 1 through 36, 26. Then we have these chapters dealing with the fall, 34, 1 to 45, 5. And then after the fall, we have chapter 46 down through the end of the book, 52, 34. So the key, again, chronological marker would be the Babylonian captivity. There was three waves or three deportations beginning in 605 B.C. And then ending in 586 B.C. Three deportations, and then it's interesting, you have three returns from Babylon as well. So that's easy to remember. But there was the declining kings, you had deportations during the last two or three kings that Jeremiah ministered under. Okay, now we went through this just briefly. Josiah, these are the kings. Now if you look at the Jeremiah chapter 1 in your Bibles, at the beginning, the opening section of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon. Now, Josiah was a godly king. So he began under a godly king's reign. And then later, Josiah discovered the book of the law and had a reform. There was a turning back to God at that point. But after Josiah died, then you have a sharp decline in the nation. You have ungodly, wicked, evil kings that Jeremiah ministered under. And not all the kings are mentioned here, just the beginning king and the ending. He says here, Josiah the son of Amnon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month, the Babylonian captivity. And so you have Josiah, then the next king, Jehoiakim. He's the one that burned later on the chapter in Jeremiah. He burned the scroll, cut it up, threw it into the fire. You have Jehoiachin. He only reigned for 90 days. Zedekiah, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered the southern kingdom. And we had the downfall of Judah. And then there was appointed a leader, governor, we could say, over the city of Jerusalem, Gedaliah, and he was assassinated. And then in his place, Jonathan, he persuaded the Jews to go to Egypt, which was a bad idea, and they took Jeremiah along with him. Jeremiah did not want to go to Egypt, but he went, and the book ends with Jeremiah down in Egypt. So that's kind of the outline of the kings that we examined. Christ, we also looked at. One of the key passages dealing with the second coming of Christ is the reigning king. Jesus Christ will come and set up his kingdom. He'll rule over the throne of David. He is the Davidic heir. And Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 deals with that future millennial reign of Christ. Well, and Jesus Christ is the righteous king. His weeping certainly mirrors the person of Christ as Christ wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah is, Christ is pictured in the sense of, like Christ, Jeremiah foretold the imminent destruction of the temple. We have the temple sermon, chapter 7 of Jeremiah. And then Matthew 24, Jesus also presents the destruction of the temple. The temple that Jeremiah was prophesying against would be the Solomonic temple. Temple of Solomon. The temple that Jesus prophesied against would be Herod's temple. Herod's temple. As we know in our study in Zechariah, as the Jews returned from the land, they rebuilt the temple. Then Herod renovated it. And it was that temple that was destroyed by Titus in AD 70 that Jesus portrayed. Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and so was Jeremiah describing himself like that as well in his sufferings. We dealt with the 70-year captivity. Now, typo last week. Look at chapter 25, Jeremiah 25. I found it. You know, sometimes you see these charts in these books, but need to check the scripture references because it's incorrect. There's a typo. It's not Jeremiah 15. It's Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 25. I want to correct that. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So we have the 70-year prophecy of the exile. Then it will come to pass that when 70 years are completed, thou will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, saith the Lord. I will make it perpetual desolation. So we have a period of 70 years. Later, and I believe this is correct, 29:10 also mentions that 70 years. Yes, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, two possible scenarios of that 70-year period. Began at 605 B.C. with the first deportation. And then it ended under Ezra's day with the temple reconstruction. When that began, that terminated the 70-year period. And that would be Ezra 3:8. That would, that scenario, another scenario, the 70 years, if you take it the number literally, unfortunately a lot of scholars do not. But, you know, if the number is there, I take it literally unless there's some clues in the text that indicates otherwise. I don't see any text clue that indicates it's non-literal numbers. So another scenario is the temple is destroyed in 586. And then when the temple was completed in 515, that would be the 70-year period. That would also fit nicely within the chronology. I take probably more than likely this first view. The first view of the 70 years as the first deportation in 605, and then finally the reconstruction of the temple 536 as the 70-year period that was prophesied by Daniel. We have another textual clue, by the way, in Daniel 9. Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah when he found out it was 70 years in length. And when we look at Daniel 9, we turn over there. Let's turn to in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We'll see about when Daniel was reading this. Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was the king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And then what did he do? He started to fast and pray and confess the sins, his sins and the sins of the nation. And he prays for mercy. And then God gives him a prophecy of the final 77s. That will take the God's program with Israel down to the second coming. And so there's a 490-year period where they were not fulfilling the Sabbath rest, and that's why they went 70 years exactly, by the way. And that's another reason why to take it literally, because that 70-year captivity was for the land to rest because of the 490 years in which it did not rest. See? So again, I would think it would be literal in that sense. And then Daniel, right near the end of those 70 years, he's reading about this prophecy, and it's near the end. And so he's anticipating, you know, the completion of this prophecy. So to me, that would probably indicate the time scheme, number one. We covered that. We also covered Jeconiah's curse, or Coniah. There's several names for this. Jehoiachin, his curse on the line that none of his descendants would reign on the throne of David. in the sense that how do you get around that with the Lord Jesus Christ in the next chapter, by the way? The very next chapter is that key passage on Christ ruling on the throne of David, chapter 23. So you have chapter 23, we have this curse, but then you have Christ is the fulfiller. So he's reassuring that Christ will reign. Well, how does he get around the curse? He gets around the curse through the virgin birth. The virgin birth is the end round run around the curse of Caniah. It's amazing how God does that. And you also have the physical line of David and the legal line. Jesus received his physical rights to the throne of David through Mary and his legal right from Joseph. Both descendants of David. Notice that, descendants of David. Both descendants of David. But it's not that alone. It's the fact also that Jesus was born, the legal line came through here, and Jesus was born of a virgin. And that way he avoided that curse. He received his physical right to the throne of David through Mary and his legal right from Joseph. We went down through that. In the next chapter, we have the reign of Christ, 23:1-8 in Jeremiah. This takes us up to this morning. We're going to deal with the new covenant, not extensively, but we're going to look at the great prophecy of the new covenant. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Notice who the party is, or parties of the new covenant. This is very important. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, that's the northern and southern kingdom. That represents a whole nation. It didn't say the church, did it? All right. Did not say the church. Very important. House of Israel and house of Judah. Now, I find it interesting for those who spiritualize the church and say the church has replaced Israel. If that was true, then the church is divided into two separate kingdoms, the north and the south. You ever think about that? They always say the church replaced Israel, but what part of the church is Judah? And what part of the church is Israel? You understand what I'm saying? And so, well, that just don't matter. Just kind of gloss over. See, that's the problem with covenant theology. The devil's in the details. You ever hear that? I don't know if I should use that expression, but the details are important, and they tend to gloss over the details of the text and try to, in order to spiritualize, you have to do that. The church is not Israel. Now, he said, well, what about all the passages of when we take communion? This is the new covenant and shed my blood. Well, there's blessings that flow from Christ's death because of his death to the church, but the covenant still will yet be fulfilled with Israel. We'll see that clearly. There's other promises attached to the new covenant beside the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I have a list of those blessings in the text. Now, if we look at the main covenant of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, basically we have three elements of the Abrahamic covenant. We have a land promise, which is elaborated in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. We have the seed promise, which is the Davidic covenant expanded. And then we have the blessing, which is the new covenant. So think about those three terms: land, seed, and blessing. And the Abrahamic covenant is really elaborated or expanded upon with the land, the Davidic, and the new covenant. Okay, now, you remember in Genesis he says, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, including Gentiles, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, there'll be certain spiritual blessings that will accrue to the church, which was a mystery back then, but to Gentiles in general, that I think is mentioned or part of an extension of the new covenant. But we still have those literal promises concerning the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. who will inherit the land. See, a lot of people like to erase that part. This is done with. That was fulfilled. They say it was fulfilled either by Joshua. They didn't inherit all the land, and they didn't do it on a permanent basis, or Solomon, or David. Or just because of their simple rebellion, God has said, forget that promise. I'm done with Israel forever. Although that promise is eternal in nature and it's unconditional. See, those covenants are unconditional. That doesn't mean that there's not blessings associated with obedience, but God will fulfill His word. And He will in the future. And the kingdom, millennial kingdom, is where ultimately these three covenants merge. The millennial kingdom, we will see ultimately, including with the fourth, if you want to look at that, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, new covenant, all look forward to that future coming kingdom. And this is what Charles Ryrie argued in his book, The Premillennialism. He said, the covenants mandate a future kingdom on earth. Think about that. These covenants mandate a literal earthly kingdom of Christ. In order to fulfill these promises, you have to have a future literal earthly kingdom. Otherwise, you know, these promises are null and void. Okay, now look at the text, Jeremiah 31:31. Now back here, we looked at verse 31, that He will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now this covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that took him by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Anyone? The covenant as they were led out of Egypt. Y'all know, you awake? I can't hear you. What? Mosaic. That's right, Mosaic covenant. Now, Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do that, conditional. He said, it's not like that covenant. That covenant, they did what? They violated it. Over and over and over. If you want a summary of that, read Stephen's martyrdom message in Acts 7. Read Stephen. He lists the history of Israel's stiff-necked rebellion against God. They failed over and over and over, violated the Mosaic covenant. They did not keep it. And there's believers today who think they can keep the law by their own strength. And we're not under the Mosaic law as a system. We're under the system of grace. Now, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, he lists some certain stipulations here. I will put my law in their minds. Not written on stone, external, right? Law internalized, difference. I will write it on their hearts, internalized versus external. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That relationship will be restored with the nation. That's a very, very important phrase. Especially if you're reading through the prophets, the major and minor prophets. Notice that phrase, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is New Covenant language. So if you're reading the Zechariah, that language, think of New Covenant. Very important. Now, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So universal knowledge of the Lord, another promise. I will forgive their iniquity, forgiveness of sins, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, is this an eternal, unconditional covenant? Yes, verse 35, it says, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, if the sun, moon, and stars stop or cease to be, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a what? What's the next word there in verse 36? Nation. Very important. Nation. A nation before me. And then he also mentions the unconditionality of the covenant in verse 7. So, this new covenant. Now, what I'm going to put on the screen here is from Roy Zook. He had his class notes. And there's other passages of dealing with the new covenant other than Jeremiah. Ezekiel deals with the new covenant. And so the new covenant's found in the book of Ezekiel. So there's some stipulations that are not mentioned here in Jeremiah that he lists. He kind of combines all the new covenant stipulations and categorizes them under one category. Now, we're going to rush quickly through this, so we're not going to go into great detail. If you want to copy this later, let me know. But just to show you what is contained broadly by the new covenant promises. You can basically divide into spiritual promises and national promises. So spiritual, two categories, spiritual promises and national promises. Now, spiritual promises will be the new birth, regeneration. And you'll see some similarity between that language and what is applied to the church. Of course, we are also regenerated. We're born again. And then we have forgiveness of sins. Obviously, believers in the church age are forgiven of their sins. These are some of the spiritual blessings that flow out of Christ's death. We see that. We also read that in Jeremiah 31:34. It's found in Ezekiel 36:25 as well. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Also, the believers, born-again believers, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's mentioned in the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36:27. Universal knowledge of the Lord, they shall all know me. Jeremiah 31:34. Obedience to God. Jeremiah 32:39-40. Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel 37:23-24. So those are the spiritual promises mentioned. And we can see, though, that several of those certainly would apply to the church, but not all of them. We'll see that there's national promises for Israel. By the way, this doesn't mean this is simply for the church, but this is for Israel as well. Keep in mind, right before the second coming, the nation will look in faith to Messiah. Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. And you'll see here the new covenant language use of the second coming and related to Israel. So you think the new covenant is completely fulfilled by the church and Israel's out of the picture. Well, wait a second. Paul in Romans 11 mentions that he's going to apply that new covenant to Israel as they turn in faith to him. Now look it down through verse 25. Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Right now, the Jews are harder to win the Christ. Why is that? Because there's a judgment of blindness upon them because of their rejection of Jesus. Understand that. That's why Luther was so frustrated. If Martin Luther would have only read this passage, those Jews, you know, I tried to give them the gospel, and they'll never be converted. I mean, he had hope at the beginning, and then he's like, and then he uses the most vicious language. Martin Luther writing against the Jews, anti-Semitic language. I think he was frustrated because the Bible says there's a blindness, a supernatural blindness upon them. It's not total, partial. There's Jews that come to faith in Christ. I think Martin Luther should have read Romans 11 before he wrote that vicious, attack against the Jews, which Hitler, by the way, used later. A lot of Lutherans in Germany, and Hitler quoted from Luther, misused what he said about Israel, the Jews. But that's the reason why it's hard to win a Jew to Christ. One of the reasons. They still have that judgment, that hardening. But it's partial, it's not total, meaning there's still some Jews that come to faith in Christ. Now, how long will this last? Blindness in parts happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in. God has allowed this judgment of blindness to open the opportunity for Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? God uses Israel's rebellion to now have the gospel go out to all the world. I'm looking around today. We are benefactors in this room because of that. Those of you who know Christ, I don't think there's any Jewish people in here. If you're not, let me know. But as far as we're all Gentiles. We receive the benefits of that because the gospel now goes out to the world. God can use the rebellion of man and turn it around for divine good. It's amazing how he does that. Now, look here. This blindness will only happen until the full number of Gentiles come in. And then after that, all Israel will be saved. I think this turns upon the turning point is in the tribulation period. After the rapture of the church, God will start to go back and give his message to the Jewish people again. We have, you know, the two witnesses in the temple. We see, you know, in the tribulation, 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And so God will turn back with the gospel of the kingdom to the Jewish people after the church is raptured. Then all Israel as a nation, this is national salvation, will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, Zion's Jerusalem. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's New Covenant language. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Remember, that's New Covenant language. Forgiveness of sins. Now, so the New Covenant will be applied to national Israel after that period of time when the fullness of Gentiles has taken its course. So it's still to be fulfilled ultimately in the future. And we have several other contextual clues in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that indicate that. Now look at 28 Romans 11. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, remember this is national, not individual, like national election. They are beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fathers, the covenant promises to them. And that's why they're still God's chosen people. Even though they need the gospel. Yes, they need the gospel. We're not like John Hagee who thinks just because you're a Jew you're going to go to heaven. No. You still need to believe the gospel. I have a love and appreciation for the Jewish people as well, but they still need to be born again. And if they don't believe the gospel, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. But as far as God's blessing nationally, they're God's chosen people. And that's the way we should look at modern-day Israel, through that lens. Okay, look at here, we're going to look at national promises then for Israel. They will have a great reputation, Isaiah 61, 8 and 9. A unique relationship with God. They shall be my people, I will be their what? God, Jeremiah 31, 33. Again, we're going to run quickly through this. Blessings by God. Jeremiah 32, 40 and 42. Wild beasts eliminated from the land. Ezekiel 34, 25 and 28. Security, safety in the land. Ezekiel 34, 35 through 38. This is a context surrounding the new covenant promises. No threats or insults from other nations. That's not happening today. Ezekiel 34, 28 and 29. Okay, 7. Abundance of food. Ezekiel 34, 27, 29, 36, 29 and 30. Luxurious land like the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 34, 29. The desert will blossom as a rose. Isaiah the prophet mentions that. Ezekiel 36, 34 to 33. 33 and 34, that's backward there. Rainfall controlled perfectly. Ezekiel 34, 26. Number 10, cities rebuilt and inhabited. Ezekiel 36, 33. population explosion. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 37, 26. Nation unified, Ezekiel 32, 21, 22. People in their own land, Ezekiel 37, 25. God dwelling in the nation, Ezekiel 37, 26 and 28, 26 through 28. God never turning from the people, Jeremiah 32, 40. And so 15 he lists here of national promises. And most of those are in Ezekiel. Ezekiel deals with that in the context. So you can't tell me that God's going to fulfill part of that to the church and then dismiss these promises to Israel. Just have no relevance whatsoever. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. Okay. I know this is a little blurry, but the contrast, I found this slide on the internet and it kind of copied, kind of, the original was blurry as well, but the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Think about the difference between the law and the New Covenant. And the summary verse, Hebrews 8, 7, for the first covenant had been faultless, there should be no place sought for the second. Think about that. The first one was without flaw. There will be no room for a new covenant. You ever hear that word new and improved? There's an old covenant and a new covenant. And, you know, the old covenant passed away when Christ died. Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believed. And so instead of the blood of animals, we are saved by the blood of Christ, metonymy, for his substitutionary spiritual death. The law is written on stone, it's written on our hearts. So Christ, the law is a shadow, as Paul describes. But we're not living in the shadow, we're living in the substance. The law was glorious, the righteousness under the new covenant is much more glorious. The law had an end. The new covenant has no end. Law of Moses, the law of the Messiah. Law of works, law of faith. Law of sin and death, law of spirit of life. Many sacrifices, the one sacrifice of Christ. Powerless to save, powerful to save. Animal atonement, in the sense, that's a misnomer. There was no atonement even under, you know, as far as, yeah, atonement passing over, okay. But we do have the heavenly sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. Can't read that too well. Ministry of death, ministry of life. And then outer form the flesh, inner the spirit. Ministry of condemnation, ministry of reconciliation. I like that. It's a good summary of the contrast between the law and the new covenant, the first covenants. Now, let's move on to the prophecies concerning the nations. We're not going to get into the details until we get actually in our verse-by-verse study through Jeremiah, but those are summarized here in chapter 46 through 51. He prophesies in chapter 46 against Egypt. So these are the various nations surrounding Jerusalem. He deals with his own people and their rebellion, but now he deals with surrounding nations. Egypt, the Philistines, chapter 47. Moab, the Moabites, chapter 48. Prophesies against Amnon, chapter 49, 1 through 6. Edom, 49, 7 through 22. Damascus, 49, 23 through 27. Kedar and Hazor, 49, 28 through 33. And Elam, some of these are city-states. We'll see on the map here. 49, 34, and 30 through 39. And then Babylon is a long prophecy. This is important right here. We're going to deal with that. Babylon, two chapters, 50 and 51. Those are key chapters in Jeremiah. And we'll see that mirrors the Babylon. There's two chapters in the book of Revelation that deals with Babylon. Interesting. Two chapters in Jeremiah deals with Babylon, two chapters in Revelation. And there's some parallels. There's judgment against historic Babylon, but there's ultimate, the future Babylon language mentioned in Jeremiah that will be fulfilled with mystery Babylon in Jeremiah 17 and 18. And we have that. Charles Dyer is, you know, he is an expert on the nation of Babylon. He did his studies on that. Okay. Now, location of these various nations, Elam, located here east of the area of Babylon. You have Babylon, you have mentioned here. And I think this is a kingdom. Yeah, the extent of Babylonian empire is in this greenish type color. Damascus, mentioned here, city, and Egypt. Those are four of the nations listed. And then I have another map listing the further nations depicted. Of course, the area of Judah, Jerusalem, right in this area. Jeremiah's ministering in this area. So these are the surrounding nations that he prophesies against in the book of Jeremiah. And then we have those that are east of the Jordan River. We have Amnon, Moab, and then Edom's down in this area, the Edomites. So these three nations were enemies of Israel throughout their history, and they're all, the Jordan River divides the Promised Land from the land outside the Promised Land. And so those three nations are also prophesied against, especially the Ammonites. The Ammonites, they were very pagan in their worship, and they had child sacrifice, and very evil nation, Moabites and the Ammonites, both. Okay, let's look at the next map here. And of course, Judah would be this area right here in the green. And then we have the Philistines, Philista, along the area here along the Mediterranean, that area. And then mainly the five cities there, the five main cities of the Philistines, Gath and Ekron, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza is down there south. But you had the five major cities of the Philistines. And then Kedar is probably located in the Arabian Desert. This is not, the location is not clearly known, but more than likely it's located in the Arabian Desert, that another nation that oppressed apparently Israel in its history. Not a lot known by Kedar, but I did find one map with that located. And so those are the various nations. Now, turn your Bible to Jeremiah 50. And this is a major prophecy because God, although Jeremiah mentions over and over that God's using the Babylonians to judge his people, guess what God will do with Babylon? God's going to judge Babylon. God judges the nation that judges his people. See? And so in chapter 50 and 51, we have language that's similar to the book of Revelation. This is from Andy Wood's slide here. And an article also by Dyer. He takes it from the article Dyer, The Identity of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. There are many contrasts in the book of Jeremiah. Let me turn there to chapter 51, for instance. We'll read just a few of these verses. Jeremiah 51. And let's take a look here. Let's take a look here at verse 7, 51:7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. They made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Well for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone to his own country. For her judgment reaches to the heaven and is lifted up to the skies. And he goes on condemning Babylon. But there's language there that's depicted here similar to Revelation. I'll just read it here. Associated with the golden cup. Babylon's associated with the golden cup, and Jeremiah 51:7a, and then Revelation, Babylon's associated with the golden cup, Revelation 17:3 and 4 and 18:6. Dwelling on many waters, chapter 51:13 of Jeremiah, and then Babylon's described in Revelation 17:18 as dwelling on many waters. Intoxicating the nations, chapter 51 verse 7b, and Revelation 17:2. Same name, Babylon 51, 17:5. Stones sinking into the Euphrates, 51, 63, and 64, same language in 18:21 of Revelation. Will be just Babylon will be suddenly destroyed. Chapter 51, verse 8. And then Revelation 18:8, we have the sudden destruction of that future Babylon. Destroyed by fire, 51:30, Revelation 17:16. Final, uninhabitable. And that's the, probably the key passage right here to show that the language used was not ultimately fulfilled in the initial destruction of Babylon. See? But if you have things that were not fulfilled in the initial judgment against Babylon when the Medes and Persians came in, then that language will ultimately be fulfilled, as the Bible indicates, in the future. See? So, you know, that's what we have here. Uninhabitable, finally, 5039, 1821. Never be inhabited again. So ultimately, that prophecy, I think, would be fulfilled in the future millennial kingdom. Okay. Deserved, judgment deserved, 5029. Revelation 18:6, God's people are warned to flee, get out. 51:6 and 45, same language in 18:4 of Revelation. Heaven rejoices with the destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah 51:48, heaven rejoices with destruction of Babylon. Revelation 18:20. So the language there is similar. And so I think the point is, Babylon is not Rome in Revelation. This is one of the arguments to show you that Babylon is not a metaphor for Rome. But this is really deep and complex. I want you to think with me on this. Babylon means Babylon. Now, is that hard to get into your brain? Babylon means Babylon. See, people tell it's a code, Babylon, it's a code word. It's in code. It means Rome. Wait a second. Why couldn't he say Rome? Babylon means Babylon. I even take when Peter mentions Babylon, some people take that, writing Peter wrote from Babylon. I take that literally he's writing from Babylon. Andy Woods makes a great case for this. And so does Charles Dyer. So we have that passage. It's interesting. Now, let's look at the tribulation passage. There is one or two references in the book of Jeremiah to that future seven-year tribulation period. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 4 through 7. And this tribulation period will lead up to the coming kingdom. Notice how Jeremiah spells this out. Now these are the words, we'll begin here, Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Once again, the Jews, the nation of Israel, southern and northern kingdom. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? See men walking around like you're getting ready to give birth to a baby. They're in pain. Great birth pangs are coming upon a woman. Now keep in mind, birth pangs analogy. We see that several times in the New Testament that refer to the tribulation. Tribulation is like a woman being in labor, travail. That's why we call it tribulation. That's what the word means, birth pangs. These are great birth pangs. These are severe birth pangs, not beginning birth pangs. And all the faces turn pale, another sign of giving birth. Your face is flush. You're turning pale. Alas, for that day is great, though is none like it. Now tell me, If this day is unparalleled, are there any other days that are like this day? No. By the very nature of a day being unlike any other day, that means this day is the most severe day, or this period of time is the most severe time that ever occurred in world history. That coming tribulation, a great tribulation, will be the most severe period of God's wrath and judgment over any other period of time in human history, called the Great Tribulation. And so keep in mind, we're dealing with the Great Tribulation. For the day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. I think in the Septuagint, we do have the word thlipsis for the word tribulation in the New Testament. I'll have to check that, look that, but I do believe that's the word there. But he shall be saved out of it. Different than the rapture, rapture will save from it. We have the preposition ek, Revelation 3:10. The church will be delivered before that period of time begins, but Israel will be preserved as a nation, even though 2/3 will die, 1/3 will be preserved out of the tribulation. See the difference? So it's going to be a time of unparalleled trouble for the Jewish people. When Antichrist sets up his kingdom in the midpoint, he tries to annihilate every, like Hitler did, every single Jew. He wants to destroy them. But God will deliver his people because he has kingdom or covenant promises. Look at verse 8. For it shall come to pass, saith in that day, saith the Lord, I will break his yoke from your neck, burst your bonds, foreigners shall no more enslave them. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will rise up for them. Therefore do not fear, my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And ultimately, that's kingdom language. Tribulation, king, God delivering his people. Paul says all Israel will be what? Saved. And they'll go through this time of great intense persecution and trouble, but at the end Christ will return and deliver his people and fulfill those covenant promises, including the new covenant promise that Jeremiah mentions. So that's the tribulation passage. Now, millennial passages, there's quite a few. We'll just read through some of these. Jeremiah chapter 3, we'll begin there. Now, you might want to write these passages down and go home. If you want an assignment, I know you like assignments. And write some of the blessings for Israel in these passages. It's tremendous when you think about it. Some of the things that stand out as far as God's blessing for his people. Ultimately the key three chapters in Jeremiah concerning Israel's future. Three key chapters. It's in the middle of Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33. You need to pay attention. Jeremiah 30 through 33. Those are three key chapters dealing with Israel's future. And also the new covenant. We read that 31, right? And that chapter. So 30 through 33. Okay, let's look first of all at Jeremiah 3, 14 through 19. Return, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Well, in Jeremiah's day, their shepherds did not do that. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in these days, saith the Lord, that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. There will be no more need for the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, God's presence. Because God's presence will be with them. So, you know, people, what about the lost ark? Well, in the kingdom, there's no more need of the Ark of the Covenant. You have the presence of the Lord right there. And he says, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be the throne of the Lord. The capital of the millennial empire will be Jerusalem. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil heart. Why? Because of the new covenant, right? They'll be regenerated. They'll have a new heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, reunion of the north and south. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I give them as inheritance to your fathers. Now, let's finish out in Jeremiah 30. Maybe we'll continue this next time. Yes, do that. We're out of time. But I want to look at some of the key verses in Jeremiah 30 through 33. And there's some tremendous verses dealing with God's faithfulness to his covenant people, to Israel. And we'll save that for next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God and your many promises to your people. We know that you're faithful to Israel. You'll be faithful to us. You're faithful to the Jewish people. And we pray, Father, that we might continue, Lord, in your word, that we might be consistent and persistent as we pursue the spiritual life, applying your grace. And Lord, continue to help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we grow in grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.